to be here working with you this week. I appreciate the excellent songs that Matt led us in, certainly with an attentiveness to our study this morning. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel, in the 18th chapter. We will find our text there. As you turn to 2 Samuel, the 18th chapter, we want to take in the context of this chapter. And in order to properly appreciate and understand the context of chapter 18, we've got to go back a few chapters. Many of you will remember that 2 Samuel, the 18th chapter, has to do with the great battle between the forces of Absalom and the armies of David, and that defeat that Absalom suffered and his death at that time. But before we get to that particular text, I want to remember going back to chapter 13. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, the Bible tells us that Absalom had a very beautiful sister named Tamar. He had a half-brother by the name of Amnon that loved Tamar very much. She was a beautiful girl. Amnon, they shared the same father, but not the same mother. And Amnon was consumed and just completely engulfed with this lust that he had for her. And he was depressed because he could not have her. He had a cousin that advised him that he should feign sickness and get his father to send Tamar in to nurse him and to feed him, and then maybe he would have an opportunity. And so when the opportunity arose, Tamar was unwilling to lie with him, and so he forced her. And after that, it says that he hated her with a hatred that was greater than the love with which he loved her before. And he sent her out of the house, and so she went away, obviously in their culture, filled with sorrow and tainted to a large degree in the society in which they lived. She went to her brother Absalom's house. Absalom knew what happened. The Bible tells us that he said nothing to Amnon about this. Now, the interesting thing, and I think that all of us are amazed by, the Bible tells us that David was extremely angry over what his son Amnon had done. But we read of nothing in the form of a punishment in this way. And I think that this is part of what created the resentment that Absalom may have had. Now, there may be more to the story that I don't know about. God certainly doesn't reveal that. But what we do know is that, or what we realize is that we read nothing of punishment for Amnon here. Absalom kind of lies in wait for 2 years. He plans his strategy. And so he sets a feast after the sheep shearers have done their work there at his home. He has a feast and invites all of his brothers to come. Amnon comes to the feast. And Absalom tells his servants, he says, when his heart is merry, he said, when I give the word, I want you to strike him and kill him. And that's exactly what they did. They killed Amnon. They murdered him. And so after he was murdered, the rest of the brothers thought that maybe Absalom was trying to kill all of the sons of David and then eventually David and trying to take over the kingdom. So they fled. They ran away. David found out that his son Amnon had been murdered, and he was grieved deeply over that. Absalom knew that what he had done was wrong. Now, again, we could argue about the fact that justice was not served, but still, what Absalom did was wrong. This was vengeance. It was not justice. He murdered his brother. And so Absalom flees to Geshur. Now, Absalom, his mother was from Geshur, and so where he goes is to his grandfather's place on his mother's side. And he stays there for about 3 years. Now, what's interesting is that David is alienated from Absalom at this time. David will have nothing to do with Absalom. Absalom knows that if he comes back into the land, that he will be punished. David will not overlook his crime. And so David is alienated from Absalom for 3 years. Eventually, Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, but still David will have no social fellowship with him at all. We'll not even see him as Absalom is there in Jerusalem. After a period of about 2 years, David is convinced that Absalom has reformed, that he has fully repented, and so David receives him back, probably too soon, as we recognize later. Absalom, after being received back by David, obviously still has a very deep resentment for his father, and he is very caught up in himself. Whatever corruption Amnon had in his heart, Absalom's was just as bad in a different way. And so the Bible tells us that Absalom set about to bring about treason in the kingdom. In verse 6 of chapter 15, it says that Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. And he seeks to try to have a mutiny of types and to lead the people against his father David. When David finds out what Absalom has done, that Absalom has gained the hearts of the people, David has no option but to flee Jerusalem for his life. And we see the terribly sad picture as David crosses the brook Kidron and goes out of Jerusalem weeping, and the people with their garments torn and ashes on their head. And what a sad, sad circumstance in his life. Absalom plans a battle to kill David, and by the providence of God, certainly Absalom receives some good advice and some poor advice, and Absalom takes the poor advice and allows David time to muster his army, his military together. And so Absalom goes out to fight against David, and the battle ensues in the woods of Ephraim. And the record tells us that the woods of Ephraim claim more lives of Absalom's men than even David's men take. But as we get to chapter 18, and before this battle occurs, we see that David instructs his generals to be cautious with his son. In verse 4 of chapter 18, the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." They don't want him to go out and fight, lest he is killed and the people lose heart. And so the king stood beside the gate, and the people went out by the hundreds and the thousands. And the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave the captain's orders concerning Absalom. So clearly David is asking them to have mercy on him. Though he deserves to be killed in this battle, deal gently with him. Be merciful to him. David wants to be restored to his son. He hopes that something can be done. You know, really, starting at chapter 13 starts a little bit too late to take in this entire context. We've got to go back to chapter 11. In chapter 11, David commits adultery with Bathsheba and has her husband murdered. And in chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes to David and tells him about his sin. David confesses with tremendous godly sorrow. He is overwhelmed with grief. And the prophet tells David that God has forgiven him, but that there will be a lasting consequence to his sin. And that because he had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered so heartlessly, that the sword will never depart from David's house. And because David had betrayed this loyal, one of his 30 most valiant men in Uriah the Hittite, because he had betrayed him in this, through sexual infidelity with Uriah's wife, that there would be those that would lie with his wives openly in front of everyone. So this is the way that chapter 12 closes. David is made aware that there's going to be a consequence to his sin. And so I find it interesting that when his son Amnon commits a sexual sin with David's daughter, that we don't read of David doing anything here, and I wonder if it is not a part of that guilt that overwhelms David that causes him to feel inept at dealing with someone when he knows of his own past guilt. We don't know for sure. Now then, Absalom, God's prophecy being fulfilled, Absalom is trying to kill David. Absalom goes and lies with David's concubines on his rooftop in the eyes of everyone. David is utterly humiliated by these two sons within his own family. The battle then ensues in chapter 18. And you know the rest of the story. Absalom, riding on his animal, goes under the low boughs of a tree. His head is caught in the tree. Some have said it's his hair. The Bible simply says his head. I don't know if he was caught here or by his hair. We certainly know that he was known for his hair. But nonetheless, he was caught in the limb of a tree. And the animal rolled out from under him, and he's left dangling there and cannot free himself. And one of David's, actually one of Joab's servants sees him but doesn't take his life. He runs back and tells Joab. Joab says, why didn't you kill him? He says, I heard David's orders. David said to deal gently with him. David would kill me. You've got to remember about the servant that came and claimed to David that he was the one that killed Saul. David had him executed. And so this young man says, I'm not going to do that. Joab is frustrated with him, and Joab goes and he kills Absalom. And so then the battle is won. The armies of Absalom flee. And so then in verse 24, David was sitting between the two gates. He's waiting to hear word about the battle. And the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. And then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, if he's alone, there's news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. And the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. The king said, he's a good man and comes with good news. In other words, he is a reliable messenger. And so Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. The king said, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. The king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. Then the king was deeply moved. He knew what that meant. He knew that Absalom had been killed. The king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son. Someone has said that this is perhaps the most touching language found anywhere in the Bible. Well, certainly the words of Jesus as he hung on the cross would be up there with this. But as a father, and I believe understanding that David, as a man after God's own heart, is giving us a snapshot of the heart of God. As a father and hearing these words, it is at least some of the most touching words in the Bible. To picture and to imagine the depth of David's grief, it cannot be expressed in words. Now, I know that for many of us, we look at David and we're taken aback. This young man wanted to kill him. This young man was vile. Who can like Absalom? He's disgusting. He's into himself. He betrays his father. He wants his dad dead. Must have been some resentment that had been harbored from what happened with his sister. I don't know what it was, but he did not have the natural love for his father that he should have had. And no one likes Absalom. And yet David is weeping and grieving to the point that he says that he wished that he could have died in his son's place. You know, this grief means something to us. It is the picture of the undying love of a father. As I said, the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, as well as in Acts 13, 22, that David was a man after God's own heart. We look to David to see a great deal of the personality, if you will, of God. He was a type. He was a shadow. Well, obviously, Jesus is that perfect picture. The perfect picture of Jesus. But don't we see the same thing in him? As he looks out over Jerusalem in his final days and he
weeps over the city, knowing what was coming within that generation, the horrible slaughter of the Jews because of their great crime against God. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." As he hung on the cross, those who spat in his face, who whipped him over the head with a reed and pressed that crown of thorns, who scourged his precious body and then nailed it to the cross, he prayed to God, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Oh, yes. David is a picture. He is not the complete picture that Jesus is. He is a shadow. He is a type. But he is a snapshot of the heart of God. So as we look to Jesus and we see that he is that one that gives us this picture of God's love, as we look to David and we see this picture, I believe that this text should mean something. That I should have turned that on.
Did I ever did?
The point being that such a situation as seeing Absalom, the kind of person that he was and what he was doing to David, and then to see that undying love from David, I want us to make that observation, to learn something certainly about the kind of love that we ought to have as fathers. In our society, just celebrated a day devoted to fathers recently, about a week ago. But even more so, to understand our Father in heaven. God has revealed this to us for a reason. And I'm not saying that David is a perfect example, that he did everything right, and that everything he did is a picture of God. But he was a man after God's own heart, and I believe concerning the harmony of this passage with other passages that speak about God's love toward us, I believe that David shows us such a beautiful picture of the love of a father. One of the first things that I want you to notice about this love, and we are amazed by David's grief and his undying love, but one of the first things that I think that we need to understand about this love of a father is that the love of a father chastens. That's right. Before David wept and said, "Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place," this is the same father that punished his son, that chastened him, at least in a sense. When Absalom fled to Geshur for 3 years, David did not go to him. David did not restore him. David had nothing to do with him. David had no fellowship with Absalom there. And even when he allows Absalom to return to Jerusalem, he has no social fellowship with him. I want you to notice in chapter 14, in verse 21, chapter 14 and verse 21, the king said to Joab, "All right, I've granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today, your servant knows that I found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. That went on for 2 years, according to verse 28. What I want you to see is that clearly David's heart yearned for his son. David missed his son. I want to remind you as we go back to chapter 13 and in verse 39, and King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. 3 years Absalom was there, but David didn't, did he? And even when David allowed him to come back, we'll look again at chapter 14 and verse 1. It says that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. David loved his son, but he did not condone what he did. He had no fellowship with him, even when he returned to Jerusalem. Now Absalom seems to repent, and David receives him back in chapter 14 in verses 32 through 33. And I think that this chapter is going to reveal, especially chapter 15 and 16, reveal that David probably took him back too soon without full repentance. But my point is that David, though he loved Absalom with a love that admittedly I'm amazed by. I'm amazed. I mean, David amazes me in his compassion, the love that he had for Saul. I think all of us are taken back by that, and we wonder, how could he have such reverence and love for Saul when Saul was so cruel and so underhanded toward David? This is a part of the heart after God's own heart. But my point is that though I'm amazed by the love that David has for Absalom, even within that measure of love, there is a father's chastening. There is a father's chastening. And this is like God. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, the Bible tells us this same thing. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 5, the writer says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Well, I can tell you quite a few sons who their fathers don't chasten, but his point is, a father that loves their son. There's not a father that loves his son that doesn't chasten him. He says, "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." And he goes on in verse 10, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he," that is God, "for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. And let me say, that's neither for the parent, neither for the father, nor for the child. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. The pain in David's heart, the pain that Absalom had. Absalom was miserable that his father would not receive him back, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Absalom would not yield to the training. Absalom would not be trained by his father's chastening. There are some kids that way. They're obstinate. They're stiff-necked. They're hard-hearted. But his father, nonetheless, loved him enough to chasten him. That's the point that we've got to see. Now, a number of applications here. The first one that I have briefly alluded to, and that is, fathers, if we love our children, I'm not talking about all these words about love. I'm not talking about what the world says love is. I'm talking about biblical love. I'm talking about the love of God, the love that a loving father has for his children. If we love our children, we will chasten them. I know that your little boy is different than my little boy. Of course, your little boy, your little girl, they're different than everybody's kids. That's what a lot of parents think. Well, my kids are different. Well, I know the Bible says that about the rod. Proverbs 22 and verse 15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from them." Well, I know the Bible says that, but my child's different. Really? I want to tell you, that is the nature of little kids. Now, some of us had a whole lot more foolishness bound up. That means tangled up in our heart than other kids did. But foolishness is in the heart of a child, and there is some foolishness that only the rod, that is the minister of pain, notice he said it is not joyful. Chastening is not joyful, but it's painful. And this is a key, parents. If chastening is not painful, then it's not effective. If all you're doing is making noise, you know, puffing a diaper, if all you're doing is making noise, you're not doing any good. You're probably making the little kid mad. Chastening, in order to be effective, is to be painful. That's the whole point of it. In Proverbs 20 and in verse 30, the Bible says, "Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart." Did you know that was in the Bible? Blows that hurt cleanse away evil. You know, this is the way that you say, well, I just don't think they're old enough to understand. I'll tell you what, they're old enough to understand that when they're waving arms around and they poke themselves in the eye with their thumb, that they don't want to do that again. It hurts. When they reach up and knock that bowl out of your hand and you just swat the top of their hand, if you do it enough to hurt a little bit, eventually they'll be trained by it. They won't do that again. And that goes on up as our kids get older. Yes, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 13 and verse 24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. We can rationalize, we can justify, we can claim that our kids are different, but ladies and gentlemen, when we do not have the heart to discipline our children, and I'm talking about chastening, we don't love our kids. Now, don't get me wrong. Chastening is not the magic pill. A belt, a switch, a rod, that's not the magic pill. You're not going to fix all of your woes and your problems with that. There has to be the proper balance, because true discipline is both positive and negative. It involves praise. It is filled with love and with confidence. That child needs to know that I genuinely love and care about that child, so that when I do chasten him, he knows that it's not out of anger, it's out of love. And that is the child that's going to be trained by it. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got to remember that we cannot substitute the philosophies of men for the wisdom of God in simple chastening of our children. And fathers, the fact is that while there are certainly mothers out there that are very good at this, in general, our wives are equipped to be nurturers, to be affectionate, and to fulfill an aspect that we're not generally as good at. I'm not saying that we never are, but in general, the gender differences are that way. And what we bring to the table needs to be an objective reasoning and discipline that is going to be consistent with the administering of chastening. That means it needs to happen every time we say it's going to happen. Because our wives, being as God has made them, are very tender, and thank God that they are. I'm thankful to God that there are mothers with their tender heart to comfort and to caress and to console. But just as much, our children need our objective heart, that even when it kills us, if we told our children we was going to spank them for that, we do it. And I want to tell you something else, parents, especially fathers. When we tell our kids that we're going to spank them if they do it again and we don't do it, we just lied to them. And if you want to completely destroy the foundation of your children, lie to them. If you want to destroy their faith and their confidence that God will send them to hell for disobedience, then you lie to them about your punishment and don't follow through with it, and don't be surprised if they don't fear God. If they don't believe and think that he's going to make an exception in their case because you always did. I want to save my kids. I want to save them from hell. And one of the ways I'm going to do that is to tell them the truth. And I'm always going to follow through with the punishment that I offer. Now, I've learned that I don't fight every battle. I've learned, I did this with my first kid, a lot of us did, I don't have to draw a line in the sand over everything. There are things that matter. And those are the things where we need to draw that line in the sand, and we need to be consistent, and we need to chasten, and we need to discipline. Now, it's not just in corporal punishment. As I said, you know, what we see in David is that he chastened Absalom as a grown man, and he chastened him with a withdrawal of his fellowship. You know, there are times when church discipline has to be administered with the child of God, and that child of God has parents. And many times their parents are members of the church. And the question often comes up, what do we do, what does a parent do when a child is withdrawn from? I was talking to Stan yesterday that I do a series in many meetings. I do an entire week on church discipline. And I remember the first time that I started preaching on it, there were people thought, how do you preach a whole week on church discipline? There are a lot of aspects about church discipline that brethren aren't talking about. a lot of aspects the Bible brings out about the positive aspect of church discipline and the negative aspect, and how is it to be carried out, and what steps are to be taken first, and how can we be consistent. But also, and this is where my frustration came in not long after I started preaching, the question was, how do we deal with family members? I was faced with it. My wife was faced with it in her family, in our immediate families. My brother, just older than me, was withdrawn from several years ago. He left the Lord, left his family. I probably spoke about it last time I was here. Deeply, deeply touched our family, very close-knit family, 3 boys and 1 girl. And for that to happen in our family shook us to our very foundations. But how is family to deal with another family member that is withdrawn from? Well, ladies and gentlemen, what I want you to realize is that the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 15 that we are to withdraw, or in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, from anyone named a brother, not even to eat with such a one. Notice that, anyone named a brother. My point is that Absalom was touched by his father's withdrawal of fellowship. Going back here to 2 Samuel in chapter 14 and in verse 32, when David would not have any social fellowship with Absalom, Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me." Absalom was miserable. He was being touched. He was being affected by this. I don't think it obviously went far enough. Brethren, what we've got to understand is that when we want to restore someone, and that's why we withdraw, don't let anyone tell you that we're just being mean or kicking someone out of the church. Or we withdraw people from folks to save their soul. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5 says, that his soul may be saved in the day of judgment. That his soul may be saved, that his spirit may be saved, the New King James Version says. And fathers and mothers need to love their children enough to do whatever is necessary that their spirit may be saved. Now we can rationalize, just like parents do with that rod, and say, well, if I do that, he's going to be so mad. And if I do that, boy, that's just going to turn him off. Wait a minute. Now, we're using humanism. There's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is a way of death. This is the same thing brethren say about withdrawing from brethren. Well, if we practice church, if we withdraw from him, boy, that's going to really turn him away. You're using human wisdom. God says to withdraw. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3 and in verse 6, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Every brother. That's what David did here. And parents, we've got to have the will, the love to chasten and even sometimes to withdraw. Let me tell you something. Usually, and I can tell you from experience, because there was a time in my life when I was out of duty to the Lord. And usually when a person reaches that point where they fall away from the Lord, where the church has to practice discipline, usually they've lost their love for the Lord. They've lost their love for the brethren. They don't care if the brethren withdraw from them in many cases. They don't. They're not interested. Many times, the only people left that can touch their heart that they still love is their family members. And we've got to have the inner constitution, the love for the Lord and the love for that person's soul to chasten. We've got to have that. Thankfully, my family stood with solidarity. My brother and I, my sister, my parents, and we withdrew from my brother. And we prayed and we prayed and we wrote and we met and we studied and we pled and we prayed, but we did not have social fellowship with him. And it touched him. I'm sad to say that it angered him. It embittered him. But that was because of his heart, not because of our action. A year ago, this past February, at 48 years old, he was killed in a plane accident. And as I read the words of David in chapter 18, as he wept, "I see my father's face on that day. He would have gladly died in my brother's place." You know, there were people that came to the funeral that were overheard saying, "Those Hoaglands are going to regret what they did now." I want to tell you, I've never been so thankful as I was at his funeral that we withdrew from him. I want to tell you why. Because my family has a peace that we did everything in our power against our personal will. We made a selfless sacrifice. We would have much rather spent time with him. But we did everything in our power to restore his soul. Had we not done that, we would all, though we may not admit it, we would all be living with the guilt and the doubt and the question, what if we would have withdrawn from him? Might he have been saved? Might he be in heaven right now? We don't have to live with that. And I know based on Luke chapter 16 that my brother knows now how much we loved him. I know that now. Brethren, don't make the mistake to fail to discipline, to chasten, to seek to restore, and to love your children that much. God does. He chastens us with his word. He chastens his children through church discipline. That's how God chastens us, is through church discipline. He chastens all sinners with the laws of consequence. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15 says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." Why do you think that is? That's God. He doesn't want us to be able to enjoy that kind of life. But then secondly, the love of a father seeks to forgive. As we saw in chapter 13 and verse 39, David longed to go to Absalom. Chapter 14 and verse 1, the king's heart was concerned for Absalom. He wanted Absalom to repent. He wanted to forgive him so badly. He would have taken on the chin any personal insult. David had lain with his concubines. Absalom had lain with David's concubines. Absalom had slapped him in the face, had sought to kill him. And David was open and ready to forgive him. You know, I saw on a documentary a man on television whose son had killed this man's wife and daughter. In other words, the boy had killed his mother and his sister. And as he was brought up on charges and they were determining his sentence, the father pled for pardon and forgiveness for his son. I can't imagine. You know, God forgave those who murdered his righteous servants, his righteous children, like Stephen, like the Apostle Paul. As I said, Jesus cried out and wept in Matthew 23 and verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." And yet, he says, "I would have forgiven you gladly. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks." That's the kind of forgiveness God has. There's another snapshot of it in Luke 15, the prodigal son's father. And again, that prodigal son's father, he didn't go to his son. He didn't go and try to accept him back as he was. He had no fellowship with that son as his son lived in rebellion. But that father was constantly looking and hoping for the return of his son, seeking to forgive. And when his son returned, when he repented, the father was there, ready to forgive and to take him back. Look in chapter 18 of 2 Samuel, back to our text. In chapter 18 and verse 29, the king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Verse 32, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" It was on Wednesday night, February 5th, that I received a phone call at 2 o'clock in the morning that my brother's airplane had gone missing between the island of Catalina and the California coast in a storm. As I hurried home, my parents paced the floor. It was a terrible storm that lasted for days. Coast Guard was looking, searching, and they were hoping. Every time the phone rang, is he safe? You see, as long as Absalom was alive, there was hope for repentance. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7 says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and the love of the Father never gives up as long as that child is alive. And I think about the years that God was hoping for me to come back, waiting, believing. It's a long-suffering love. Back in verse 5 of chapter 18, David said, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." Long-suffering. We would say, he's got it coming. David says, have mercy on him. Be merciful to him. I think about God's mercy toward each one of us. When we were yet his enemies, notice what the psalmist says in the 103rd Psalm. In the 103rd Psalm, in verses 13 and 14, he says, he's talking about as we sin against God and turn away from him, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." I remember that verse and I'm thankful for it when I pray to God for forgiveness, because I know that justice says that God would smite me from this earth for my transgression. But he pities us. This is what David did with Absalom. He pitied him. Is the young man Absalom safe? You see, the love of a father is not eradicated by a son's ingratitude. It's hard to understand until you're a father. In Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet speaking for God there, says in Isaiah chapter 1 and in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That's the picture here. A son's ingratitude, but the father's love is not eradicated by that ingratitude. Absalom sought to kill his father. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 11, David said, "See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life." God seeks to forgive those who murdered his son. This is the love of a father. And you know, this is one of the things that while we hear it, while we read it, we know it's true, it is difficult for us to comprehend how God could still love me with all my sins, with the constant struggles that I go through, and how many times I can't count them that I've come back to God and asked his forgiveness. But as long as I'm alive, God has hope for me. And as long as I come back, my ingratitude in the past, trampling underfoot the blood of his son, if I will just come back, his love is still there. You've got to believe that. That's a part of the goodness of God that's going to lead you to repentance. One of the things that holds us back and one of the devil's lies is, well, God could never forget or forgive that. God forgives, but you're too bad. You've done too much. God could never forgive that. I want to tell you, David shows us the heart of God. He seeks to forgive. And then finally and quickly, the love of a father is sacrificial. "If only I had died in your place." Not only does David want mercy shown to Absalom, but now his honest feeling of heart is that if his son could have been saved and he could have died the death of a rebel, he would have gladly done it. I tell you, takes a father to relate to that. John 15 and 13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." My friend, Jesus hung on the cross, and he says, "I did die in your place." David says, "If only I had died in your place," and Jesus says, "I did die in your place." You have the opportunity to be released. Romans 5, verses 8 through 11 says that Jesus died in our place while we were yet enemies. And I'm certain that my father, though my brother still, to our knowledge, had not repented, he still would have died in his place to have given him more time to repent. That's what Jesus did. 1 Peter 3:18 says it was the just for the unjust. What inequity. Well, and that's what we see. When David says, "If only I died in your place," we're kind of, ooh, no. That's terrible inequity. That's wrong. David is righteous. Absalom is wicked. David shouldn't die that death. What about Jesus? What about the death he died? And I need to take it away from Absalom. I need to put myself in that place. I'm the Absalom. Jesus is the David. Even better. And he did die in my place. What do I owe him? You know, when we read 2 Samuel 18 in verse 9, his head is caught in the terebinth tree. In verse 14, Joab said, "I cannot linger with you." He took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. He was killed like a rebel. He received a rebel's execution and death. And David would have taken that death for himself. Maybe that helps us to understand the cruelty, the incomprehensible suffering of the cross. That was a rebel's death. And it says something to me. That death was for me. I was the rebel. That was my death. And Jesus died it. He didn't deserve it. God took that death upon himself. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Matthew 26, verse 67, Jesus is struck, slapped, spat upon. Matthew 27 and verse 26 through 31, they whip him. They press that crown of thorns. They mock him. Verse 35, they crucify him. That's the love of a father. I want to tell you this morning that that's the love that we all crave. You know, people that are miserable and messed up in life are so often void of feeling loved. We all need to be loved, and we all are, if we would just recognize it. Would you like to be a child of a father that loved that much? You say, man, have a father like David. Have a father that was that loving. I mean, he's heroic, he's strong, he's tough, and yet so gentle and so loving. Would you like to be the child of a father like that? You can be. Galatians 3 and verse 26 through 27 tells us that you can be a child of God by being baptized into Christ and thus putting on Christ. Become a child of God by faith, a faith that works. Galatians chapter 4. Notice with me in Galatians chapter 4 in verse 6. He says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." I rejoice that I have a father like that. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you been born again, born into that family? Do you have a father like that? You need one. You need to be born again through the blood of Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins before it's too late. You can do that this morning. All things are ready and you can have that loving Father. We want to plead with you to respond to the invitation. Even as a child of God, if you, like Absalom, have departed, God still hopes. He still loves you. You're still alive. There's still hope. You need to be restored to Him. You need to repent. Whatever your need is, though, please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.
All to Jesus.